In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. You can always tell the season, or you should be able to tell the season, when you hear this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's really just before our nativity season begins. And I will tell you a little bit about the parable to explain a little bit about it, because it's important for us to understand what the scripture says. But then it's more important to understand how the scripture applies to us. And I'll pick one thing for it to apply. There's really a lot of layers to this parable, a lot. So the Lord tells this parable about a certain rich man. He's clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fares sumptuously every day. And there's a certain beggar, Lazarus, who's outside his gate, full of sores, ignored by the rich man, never has anything to eat from the rich man's table, and he's so unwell that only the dogs give him mercy by licking his sores. And this rich man lives on, faring sumptuously every day, being clothed in beautiful clothing, certainly having friends that love him and love his food and everything else. And then it comes to pass that the beggar dies, and he's carried off by angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, this is really a metaphorical thing. Obviously, Abraham doesn't have a bosom for us to come to. It means to salvation, to heaven. Now, really, when this parable is being told, everyone went to Hades. So, but the rich man, or excuse me, the beggar, was being comforted because he was righteous. Even though he suffered on earth, he was happy, awaiting the resurrection. But the rich man died. And by the way, the rich man has no name. That's very significant. No name. Lazarus has a name. We remember him. Of course, this is a parable. There wasn't really a Lazarus and really a rich man that did these things. Although I suppose you can find parallels for it all over the world that this kind of thing happens. But we remember the beggar in this story by the name Lazarus, and the rich man has no name. And this is very significant, because when the rich man dies, he has no inheritance, he doesn't take anything with him, and he's in torments. Now, there's this dialogue that goes on between the rich man and Abraham, and it's partially metaphorical and not literally true, and part of it is literally true. And it's hard to tell with parables which part is literally true and is not. But from the additional teaching of Scripture and our understanding, our traditions, we understand that when Abraham says there's a great gulf fixed between you and us so that nobody can pass, that's literally true. But what he's really talking about is not the gulf between hell and heaven, but really that no one can pass except if the God-man allows him to pass, makes him capable of passing. So this is the need for the incarnation, because in Hades, there is no ability to be with God. But Jesus Christ, loving us, became man, lived the life of a Christian, lived the life of a perfect man, and made us capable of living this life. So that gulf we can pass over by means of Christ. Now, he says other things to Father Abraham. He says, just have Lazarus. See, he knew who he was. Little did he know that by showing that he knew who Lazarus was, he heaps judgment upon himself. He can't say he's ignorant of who this man was. He says, just have Lazarus dip his finger in some water and cool my tongue. But of course, Abraham tells him there's a gulf fixed and this can't happen. And then Abraham tells him something that's very important for us to understand. It is a principle. It's not a principle people like. It's a principle people like to sometimes heap scorn upon it by saying it's legalism. But it's true. Abraham said, you had your good things in life, and now you are where you are. And Lazarus, likewise, his bad things, and now he has his good things. This is a principle. We're put on this earth for a purpose. The purpose is to become like God. If we don't live like God, then how can we expect to be with him in the next life? It's not possible. And there are rewards given in this life. Sometimes people have only that reward. The person who has the reward of their own earthly, worldly pleasure, that reward is gone upon their death. But the person who has the reward of Jesus Christ living in his heart and the Holy Spirit abiding within him and be taught the knowledge of God, no matter what his external circumstances are, that reward will never be taken away from him. So it's important for us to understand and not give way to some of the sectarians who would say this is legalism or works or something foolish like that. That's an invented idea that's only a few hundred years old. We must understand that we are making a trade by the way we live. We are trading. We are merchants, and we are giving money for things we value. If you give money for things you value, but they are of no use, then those things corrupt and are destroyed, and you have nothing. So we must give of ourselves to give to others in the love of God within our heart, and then we are making a good trade. Anything else is a fool's trade. And we must remember this. We live in, I don't think anyone could argue, the most affluent era of mankind. And we are among the most affluent societies in this world. You might be able to find people who are richer than us. But really, we don't really want for anything. We can have gigantic TVs on our walls. We can go on vacations to places. We're not hungry. We can have our health needs taken care of. We're rich and affluent. But if we think of these things as our life, then we're like the rich man. Our affluence, both in terms of our physical things, the things we own, the money we have, etc., and also the things that are within us that make us rich, we must give to God and therefore to others. Because if we give it to God, he's going to say, give it to those whom I love. Because God doesn't need anything from us. Neither our talents or our treasure. He doesn't need any of it. But he expects us to give it as trade. You're trading. This is a very common principle in the church. It doesn't seem to be understood so much outside the church. You're trading what you have been given for eternal life. So you give of yourself to others, and you know about the Lazarus that's sitting by your gate and take care of him, then you are making a good trade. If you don't even know or don't care about the Lazarus by your gate, and by the way, we all have Lazaruses. We all have dozens of Lazaruses in our life, dozens of them. Not just people with physical sores that are starving, but people with emotional, spiritual needs, lonely, etc. We have lots of Lazaruses, lots of them. If you don't care about those Lazaruses, then you're making a poor trade. And that's what Abraham is saying here. You had your good things, now you're where you're at. Lazarus had his bad things, and likewise, now he has his good things. This is happening to each one of us. Now, if we take the good things of God and give them to others, then we have our good things and we retain them. Because if you give love, you don't lose it. Everything else, you lose. You give wealth, you lose it. You give possessions, you lose them. But if you give of yourself, you never lose, ever. Oh, you might be persecuted. People might not appreciate what you do or might even harm you in returns, the so-called biting the hand that feeds it kind of syndrome. That'll happen. But the God being in your heart, that can't be taken away if you give to others. Now, the last part of the parable, he says, please, I'm in Hades, I'm in torment, but send Lazarus to talk to my brothers, and then my brothers would understand. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets, they should hear them. And they won't be persuaded even though one rose from the dead. Now that, in the context in which our Lord is saying it, he's kind of sticking his finger in the eye of the elite Jews there, saying, you're not going to believe the resurrection. And they didn't. They went more. Actually, they believed the resurrection. That was the terrible thing. They believed it and hated it. And so they slandered it. I think they did believe it, but they were afraid of its repercussions, of its consequences. So they put spin on it, like a politician. And so the Lord is speaking very much, saying, there will be a resurrection, and it's going to be real soon. Because he told this parable probably pretty late in his ministry. Now, I want to focus on one thing now. This is important. We're approaching a fast period. You know, it's November. At the end of November, we begin to fast for the Nativity. We should understand what fasting is for. But not just fasting. Fasting is part of an ascetical life. An ascetical life is when you think not of yourselves, but you think of others. Fasting teaches us that because it's a fundamental need, food. But we learn to be more measured in how we eat our food. And we learn to control ourselves in a physical thing, and it permeates to spiritual things. It's a principle that we've known for a long, long time, and it works. And if you don't fast, or you fast poorly, start fasting, or start fasting a little better, and you'll see that this really helps you to kind of clear your head and to be able to see the Lazaruses in your life. The rich man fared sumptuously every day. He was in the finest clothes, had the finest food, the finest wine. Everything was perfect. And he had so much wealth and so much self-indulgence that he didn't see right before him one of his brothers suffering. It doesn't say the rich man was a completely terrible person. He might have been kind, especially to his family. Doesn't say he was a murderer or an adulterer or a liar or a thief. You know, one could say he's a thief spiritually because what God had given him, God expected him to give also to others, and so he really was stealing it. But that's sort of a theological, you know, thing. And he was blind to what his purpose in life was. He saw his purpose in life as happiness, eating, drinking, being merry, and he didn't see Lazarus before his gate. This is one of the reasons why we fast, and it should be part of what forms your ascetical life. It actually shouldn't be the major part. If it's the major part, then you're not ascetical enough. We are an ascetical people. That doesn't mean we, you know, run outside in the winter barefoot so that we can feel cold or other such things that you sometimes read about. We are ascetical because we give of ourselves without regard to ourselves, and we give to others. We think not of ourselves, but of others. That is asceticism. And I would tell you that your asceticism mainly should be that you think of others first. And you give to others before you give to yourself. That should be your main asceticism. And in that main asceticism should be prayer for others. Very critical. Pray for the people that cross your path. The people that you know. Your family, of course. But also those in your parish, those in your work. Those you see that have needs that you're aware of. Even if you don't know their exact need, you know that they're troubled. Your asceticism must reach out to those people in physical ways, yes, but especially and in spiritual ways. You should always pray for someone that you're helping, not just help people physically. It's good to feed someone, but you should feed someone with prayer for that person's needs, their physical, their emotional, their spiritual needs, for them to know God and to become part of the church if it's at all possible. That should be the major part of your asceticism. But also, in line with that, are these parts that are not the major part, but they destroy the major part of asceticism. To not be self-indulgent in a physical way. I've gone in houses before, and I've seen one little icon and literally 8 TVs. Something wrong with that picture. Don't be self-indulgent. Don't eat the best food always and the best drink always. Fast, simply on the fast days, and pray and increase your prayer on the fast days. And then you won't be self-indulgent. And if you're not self-indulgent, there's more self-control. And with that self-control comes knowledge. And then you see in the world, there's stuff going on that you can be part of, that you can actually help with. No, you can't solve world hunger. You can't take care of, stop the Christians who are being persecuted in Syria from having their heads chopped off. Those are happening by people that are way above us. A lot of rich men. It's happening from them. But you can pray for them. That's part of your asceticism. And I would warn you that this parable applies to you and me. If we live fare sumptuously every day, if we don't think of others, then we will lose our way. Because God expects us to fulfill the 2 great commandments. Or else we cannot be saved. And those commandments, of course, are to love God with all the heart, soul, and mind and strength. But we fulfill that commandment by loving our neighbor. And if you are filled with luxury, whether or not you think you have much luxury or not, whether you say, well, I live in a tiny house, and or I live in a trailer, or my house needs painting, etc., etc., we live in luxury. There's very little that we want for. Really. Most of the time, the things we want for are just because we have our own desires for things, not because we actually have a crying need for it. Try hard, especially as this fast comes upon us, to not be self-indulgent and to think of the poor and to pray for others. Then you will not be this rich man. But you will be the one who goes to Lazarus and takes care of his sores. And then God will fill you with himself. And you will be saved. Truly, if we don't care for our neighbor, we can't be saved. That's true. May God help us to be aware. To not be self-indulgent. To love our neighbor. And therefore to have the love of God within us. Amen.